Thank you all. It's good to see you this morning. Merry Christmas. Really glad. Golly, got in my car and I was like, really? Easter's coming out? This just doesn't feel right. But I got a joke, but I'm going to keep it in my head. I don't know. Anyways, we're continuing on in our series in Luke. We're not going to do Palm Sunday, but it is Palm Sunday. And so the crowds shout Hosanna to Jesus, and we are entering into Holy Week. And we will fully enter into Holy Week with our Good Friday service and with Easter. And so really want to encourage you in that. I know some of you will be celebrating new life and resurrection in the warmth of Sun of the South. We are okay with that a little bit, but really we are looking forward to Holy Week. But we're going to continue on with Luke this week, right where we left off, and we're going to finish up chapter 3. Now, I'm just going to warn you, this is probably one of the most least spectacular sections of Scripture in the Gospels, okay? I mean, we're going to read a little story up front for 5 or 6 verses there. And it's a story that if you've grown up in church or you've been around church, you've probably heard of before. It's the baptism of Jesus. We're going to look at that story. And then we're going to get into another section of Scripture that a lot of us don't know what to do with. Like if you've ever tried to read through the entire Bible and then you get through to Numbers, or even maybe you say, I'm going to read through the New Testament, and you get to this section in Matthew and this section in Luke. Or maybe you just say, I'm going to read through a gospel. You get to this section, and really what happens is your eyes just start glazing over the words, right? I mean, maybe you try to say the words, but after about 10 of them, you're just like, yeah, this is ridiculous. You skim through to make sure you're not missing anything, and then you get to the bottom, and you go, okay, now let's start on with chapter 4. Okay, so this is one of those passages where for us, it's just like, what do we do with this, all right? But we're going to go through it. There's a part of me that, yeah, we're just going to go through it. I think we're going to see some things. And it is important. It's Scripture. It's in there for a reason. So just because it doesn't make sense to us, just because the names, that's what they are, names are hard to say, I'm going to go for them. And we're going to treat this as God's word because it is. So verse 21 of chapter 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now let's just stop there. We'll come back and we'll deal with this text in a lot more detail. But I want to use this section of Scripture to teach for just a moment. One of the ways that we learn as human beings is by asking questions. Right? Like if you ever notice, those who are the really good students, those who are the ones who really master the material or master the concepts, are the ones who are always asking good questions. They're constantly thinking, they're constantly probing, they're not settling just for the pat answer, or even just like, okay, this is the answer, but they're like, how did you come to that? Where did that come from? Can you show me that? I mean, the good learners are the ones who ask questions. And if you think back to when you were in elementary school, that's what you were taught to do when you read, is it not? In third, fourth grade, when you're really learning and you're starting to get those chapter books, you would read them in class and your teacher would have a bunch of questions for you to ask. And the idea was to teach you to ask you the question, to teach you to ask the questions about the text so you knew what was going on, right? So who's the author speaking to, right? What's the main point? When was it written? All these different questions. This is what we were taught to do when we taught how to read. And it's a way that we learn. Now, what I found is that most people, when they read the Bible, don't ask those same questions. Like, we'll ask the questions of the newspaper. Who are they writing to? What's their audience? What's their bias? We'll ask those questions about a book. We'll be reading along and be like, wait, I forgot. Who's this person? And we'll flip back and we'll try to find the answers. Or what are they talking about? Like, we'll do that of a book. We'll do that of the newspaper. We'll do that of other things that we read. But when it comes to the Bible, many of us don't ask those same questions. And I'm not 100% sure as to why we don't ask those questions of the text. I don't know. Maybe it's because the Bible's intimidating. right? It's a big book, lots of thin, very thin pages with lots of words. Maybe the Bible's just intimidating, so we don't want to ask the questions of it. Maybe it's because we're just afraid. We're afraid of the asking the questions because we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to look like we don't know what we're talking about. I mean, we've been in church for how many years? Maybe we don't want to come across like we haven't been paying attention. Maybe we're afraid that we'll see something differently, like what we believe all of a sudden comes into question because we asked the question of this text and it's not what we thought it was. Now maybe I'm beginning to think a little bit differently. Or maybe we just don't ask questions of the text because we're indifferent. I don't know. I don't know why it is that we don't ask the questions, but it seems like we don't ask questions of the text. But here's why we need to ask questions of the text. We absolutely need to ask questions of the text because it's in asking the questions that we begin to interact with the Word in such a way that the Word comes to life. Like if we just open it up and we just read it and we take it at face value and go, okay, or we never really come to fully understand it, or we don't try to make sense of the text, then the text never comes alive. But it's in asking the questions that we now begin to interact with the text, and we see that the text is a living document that speaks to us, that is a mirror that shows us ourselves, and then is a window into the personality of God that we begin to see Him more clearly. And so what I want to do this morning is just ask a whole lot of questions of the text, right? Like in this little section of scripture that we read, there's a huge question that needs to be asked. Open it back up, if maybe you didn't close it, but look at chapter 3, verse 19. It's what we read last week. But when John, so this is John the Baptist here, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all, and he locked John up in prison. So where's John now? He's in prison, right? Now let's keep reading. Read what we already read. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was being baptized too. Or Jesus was baptized too. Now who baptized Jesus? John. But Luke just told us that John is in prison. So what's going on here? Now, the reason that we know that John baptized Jesus is not from Luke. We actually know that from Matthew, right? Now, the text kind of hints at that, but Luke doesn't explicitly say it. He just says, just as all the people were being baptized, Jesus got in the water too. So why did Luke say, okay, John went to prison, and then Jesus got baptized? Well, one of the most, I think the straightforward answer here is that Luke is drawing a line, a very stark line, making a big distinction between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus. Because John came to prepare the way of the Lord, right? That's why he came. But some people thought that, well, maybe he's Elijah. But other people thought, maybe he's the Messiah. But John didn't come as the Messiah. John didn't come as the one to usher in the kingdom of God. Rather, John came as the one to prepare the way for the Messiah, for the one. And so what Luke is doing here is very clearly drawing a line and saying, John's ministry was to prepare. John's ministry was baptism of repentance. Jesus' ministry was to usher in the kingdom. And he does not want his readers to be confused in this. And so he says, okay, John got into prison, Jesus got baptized, but he doesn't include John's name there. Now, again, we go, well, why in the world? Like, that doesn't help me out here. But remember, we're thinking from a very modern Western worldview that likes our history chronological. And that's all. Like, when it comes to history, we think of the chronological, this is what happened, this is the order in which it happened. But the ancient writer, while interested in history and what happened, was also interested in teaching theological lessons in how they wrote. And so chronology could be shifted just a little bit because, well, as long as we talk about what happened, we can also paint the story of what this meant. And so Luke is going, yes, it happened. John went to prison. Absolutely. And John baptized Jesus. My main point is there's a difference in their ministries. John prepared the way. John said there's one who's coming who's sandals I'm not even worthy of untying. And Jesus is that person. Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah. Okay, let's keep going here. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, in verse 23, when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joannan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, I'm murdering these, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosim, the son of Almadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mali, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now let's just stop there, mostly because I need a break. But I want us to acknowledge something here. Matthew in his gospel, Matthew begins his gospel by listing out the genealogy of Jesus. And if we were to take these two genealogies and we would lay them side by side, we would find that in this space between Joseph and David, they are very, very different. That if we were to lay them side by side, we would see that only two names between the genealogy between Joseph and David are the same. Two names, the same. Every other name is different. So the question is, why? Why are these genealogies so different? Now, I'll just be honest with you. I don't know that there's a good answer. By and large, scholars are stumped. Because we don't know the real reason as to why the authors included the genealogies. We don't know what they were thinking. We don't know what they were really trying to get across. Now, we can, from context and from what's included in these genealogies, make some guesses and some very good educated guesses. But the real reason is we don't know. Now, let me just give you two of the reasons as to why we believe, or scholars believe, and I would say this too, why these genealogies are different. Number one, genealogies in this day and age are a huge deal. For the people of Israel, you wanted to be able to prove that you were an heir to the covenant by tracing your heritage all the way back to Abraham. And the custom was to trace your heritage back to Abraham through your father. Now, who is Jesus' father? Okay, we'll go Holy Spirit, right? Not much of a genealogy there. Jesus, Holy Spirit. Right. Now, one theory out there then is that the genealogies are different because one genealogy is actually tracing Mary's lineage and one genealogy is tracing Joseph's lineage because Joseph is Jesus' adoptive father. Right? So the theory is one's Mary's, one's Joseph's. That's why they're different. Now, the other, and I would say that this one in my mind is the more likely possibility, is that Matthew gives the legal line of descent from David to Jesus, whereas Luke gives the actual heritage of Joseph. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Matthew, when you look at Matthew's genealogy, he lists Solomon as David's son. Now, if you know, when David was on the throne and then Solomon took the throne after David had passed on, right? So Solomon was the legal descendant to the throne of David. And that's what Matthew lists. But when we look at Luke lists not Solomon as David's son, but he lists Nathan as David's son. Now, Nathan was one of David's sons, but he was not the legal heir to the throne. He was not the legal line, but rather he was just this is the descendant. This is the next one of his other sons. And so the thought is that Matthew, because for Matthew being Jewish, Jewishness was so important for Matthew that he actually follows the legal kingly line of David, whereas Luke is following the actual heritage of Joseph. Okay? So very confusing. And the ultimate answer is why? We don't know. But that leads us to a bigger question. Why include it at all? If 2,000 years from the time it's written, people are going to be going, yeah, we don't really know why this is here. Why include this at all? What is Luke really trying to get us to see? Well, let's finish out the list, and I think maybe we'll get, hopefully, an answer. Verse 32. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now, I just want to stop. That's where Matthew's line stops. Matthew traces his lineage back to Abraham, or he starts with Abraham and then comes to Jesus. Because he's very focused about the Jewishness of Jesus. What Luke is going to do is he's going to take it beyond. So, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Whew. Okay. I feel like I should get a round of applause for that or something. Thank you. Come on. Okay, so what is Luke trying to get us to see? Well, I think here's the thing that Luke is trying to see, and this is the big one. There is a distinction between the disobedient son of God, Adam, and the perfectly obedient son of Jesus. I think that Luke is trying to get us to see that there is a distinction between the disobedient son of God, Adam, and the perfectly obedient son of God, Jesus. And Luke isn't the only one to pick up on this distinction. In fact, this distinction became very important for Paul. So let's go to Romans chapter 5. And keep your finger in Luke, because we will come back to it. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Okay, so just get what Paul said right there. Through one man, Adam, all sin came into the world. So, and through Adam, because sin came through Adam, death came into the world. So our relationship with God was broken, and all that was supposed to be was lost. Shalom, harmony, peace. The world as it's supposed to be, gone. And all of that came through one man. Let's keep reading, verse 13. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. Now, this is really confusing in here, but basically what Paul just said is, you may be tempted to think that those between the time of Adam and Moses didn't sin because there was no law. Remember, Adam was given a command, don't eat of the fruit. Moses and the Israelites were given a law, or a whole bunch of laws, at Sinai. But in between that time, there is no law given. And so Paul said, hey, the temptation may be to say those people didn't sin because there was no law. But he says that's not true, because sin existed, and we know that sin existed because death existed. And death came through one man, Adam, just as sin did. And this is a pattern for all of us. Something in you, something in me, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, is broken. I mean, we have this deep proclivity to disobey, to try and do things our own way. Like our son Luke right now, 3 years old. I mean, it seems like it was overnight, wasn't it? He went from being like the angel child to like, who are you? Like just unreal. And we're fighting and we're battling. And like our nightly conversations after we put him to bed is like, so how do you want to discipline him tomorrow? I mean, this is what what switch? Where did he learn this? Well, he didn't have to learn it. It's wired within him to disobey, to rebel, to do it his own way, to three and be like, I got this, mom and dad. Go ahead, take a nap. I'm good. You know, like it's wired in them. There's this in each one of us, this deep, almost uncontrollable propensity to rebel. And it came through Adam. Keep going. Verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Okay. That's dissertation level stuff here. But what Paul basically said here is Christ is the new Adam. The obedience that Adam was supposed to have, Christ has. And because of Christ's obedience, all of us, through Christ, through his cross, through the justification that he offers, are made obedient. We're made righteous. Now look real quickly again at verse 15. Verse 15, for the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? How much more did God's grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So it isn't just that Jesus is the new Adam, but it's that he was a new Adam in such a way that all of humanity is going to be invited into sharing of his righteousness. That he is, Jesus is a new pattern. Adam was the old pattern where there was disobedience and death. Christ is the new pattern where there's obedience and life. And Matthew, now here's where we're getting back to Matthew and Luke. Matthew takes his genealogy all the way back to Abraham to show that Jesus is Jewish and that he's part of the covenant. And Luke, a Gentile, somebody outside of the covenant, somebody who's not one of the chosen ones, somebody who is not Jewish, takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam to say what Jesus did, he did for everyone. Those of us who are not Jewish are now invited into the covenant because this extends beyond Abraham. Yeah. So this genealogy, while on the surface is just daunting and we don't really know what to do with it, is actually a beautiful thing because it says that you and I are invited into the covenant between God and Abraham, that you and I are made righteous by Christ, that it is no longer us who lives, but it is Christ who lives in us, that we are no longer subject to the pattern of Abraham, but now we are subject to the pattern of Christ, that he, Jesus, was made to be sin so that you and I in him might become the righteousness of God. This is good news. Yeah. And it's all in a list of names. Now, this speaks to where Jesus has come from. Right? These are his ancestors. These are the ones that have gone before. It tells us of that he comes from the line of David. It comes tells us that he's connected to Abraham. It tells us that he goes all the way back to Adam. And it tells us that he is the perfect Son of God. This lineage, this genealogy, tells us where Jesus has come from. But now let's go back to what we read at the beginning here. Let's read the baptism story again. All right, so back to Luke 3. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, the most obvious question here, told you, we're just going to ask questions all morning long. The most obvious question here is, why in the world does Jesus have to be baptized? I mean, after all, John's baptism is a baptism of the repentance of sins, right? Jesus is sinless. Why does he need to get in the water? I'll say this, it is my belief that Jesus getting baptized isn't about the repentance of sin or his sin, but rather it's about something altogether different. So keep your finger in Luke. Let's go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, starting the first verse. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." Now, I wanted to read all of that because I think it's beautiful and it begins to speak to what Jesus will do. But I want to just focus in on verse 1 of that for just a second. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Now, what does it mean to rend the heavens? That's not a term that we use very often. What that means is simply that you would open up the heavens, that they would break apart, that they would open up. So what Isaiah is saying, "Oh, that you would open up the heavens and come down." Now go back to Luke. "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So the hope of the Israelites, the thing that they had been waiting for, was that the heavens would open and that God himself would come down. And now at this moment, at Jesus' baptism, the heavens open and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove comes down. A voice booms from the heavens and says, "This is my Son. In him I am well pleased. This is the Messiah. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the chosen one. This is the anointed one. It's not John. It's him. This is my Son." And so Jesus getting into the water and being baptized both affirms John's baptism of repentance that you and I need to be, you and I need to repent of our sins and return back to God. And it also distinguishes his ministry from John as the Son of God. This is what Luke is driving home. I think Luke's reason for including this text is so that we see heaven's revelation that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. And then this text, with its reference to Isaiah, points the direction of Jesus' ministry. This is where he's going. No eye has seen? Well, they're going to see now. No ears perceived? They're going to hear. The people are going to be drawn. Like, this is where Jesus' ministry is going. Now, what else that happens in Luke here is Luke begins to combine some other prophecies. One of them is from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And there it says, "This is my son," which was a reference to the king. Psalm 2 was a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that they would use when a king was being put on the throne, right? Because they believed that the king was appointed by God. And now Luke quotes that as he has heaven saying, "This is my son. This is really the king." And then there's another quote from Isaiah 42:1, which says, "Here is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight." And then Isaiah says, "I will put my spirit upon him." Both of these prophecies are coming together in the baptism of Jesus in such a way that God is commissioning him. So we know after Isaiah 42 that he gets into the whole thing about the suffering servant, right? It's Isaiah 53. That the suffering servant, the chosen one of God, must suffer, must be beaten, must even die. And all the things that we're going to be talking about on Friday and remembering and maybe in some ways experiencing all over. This is all happening right here in this, where all these references are being made, and Luke is going, this is what's ahead for him. So this passage does three things when it comes to Jesus. Number one, it tells us where Jesus has come from. Number two, it tells us who Jesus is. Right? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the anointed one. And then number three, it tells us where he's going. He will suffer for the sake of the world. Where he's come from, who he is, where he's going. All of that is coming out of this passage. This past week, I came across an article in the New York Times, really a fascinating article, that said that children who understand, that you don't have to put that up there just yet, who understand the narrative of their families do better in life than those who don't. So those who understand, not just their immediate family, but their extended families, those who understand the story of their grandmas and grandpas and their aunts and their uncles, do better in life. And not just the positive things, like, but also the negative things. Here are the times where we struggled. Here are the conflicts that we've had. Here's how those were resolved. Those children who understand the narrative of their families do better in life. They handle stress better. They have higher self-esteem. They have better control over themselves and over their lives. And this study was done pre-9/11. And this is they found these things out, and they were a little surprised, but they weren't too surprised by them. And then 9/11 hit. And the researcher said, they kind of talk about in the article, like, well, we didn't want to capitalize on a horrendous situation, but this provided some great opportunity to do some research. And so they went back and they studied those same exact children they had used before the 9/11. And they now studied them after and said, okay, how are these children dealing with the stress and the fear and the anxiety, all of this stuff, how are they dealing with it now? And the results were exactly the same. Those who understood their family narratives handled the stress better, they dealt with the fear better, they coped better, they moved on quicker, the whole thing. Yeah. So there are a couple quotes from the article. You can put that first one up there now. Dr. Duke, love that, said that that children who have the most self-confidence have what he and Dr. Fafouche call this is an awesome name, call a strong intergenerational self. They know they belong to something bigger than themselves. There's an inner, you got yourself, but there's this intergenerational, I know that I belong to something bigger. I know that I'm a part of a bigger narrative than this. Keep going. Decades of research have shown that most happy families communicate effectively. But talking doesn't mean simply talking through problems, as important as that is. Talking also means telling a positive story about yourselves. Keep going. When faced with a challenge, happy families, like happy people, just add a new chapter to their life story that shows them overcoming the hardship. This skill is particularly important for children whose identity tends to get locked in during adolescence. So it's telling a more empowering story about your family history. It's not denying that there are struggles. It's not denying that there are hardships. No, they're not even denying that there may be mistakes made. But rather, it's telling the story about how you overcame that so children know that they are part of something larger, that they're part of a people who can overcome difficulties. And doing all of this before adolescence when that identity gets locked in. So knowing for a child, knowing where they come from informs who it is that they are, which directs where it is that they are going in life. So if the Bible tells us the story of Jesus, where he's come from, who he is, and where he's going, and even secular research shows us that where you've come from, who you are, and where you are going is important, then how important is it for you and I when it comes to our faith? I mean, here's just a simple question. Do you know your story? Do you know where you have come from? And not just your genetic family tree, although important. But do you know where you come from spiritually? Do we know our own stories? Do we know the story that began with Abraham and moves to Jacob and then on to Isaac? Do we know the story of the wilderness and the desert? Do we know the story of the Exodus? Do we know the story of Sinai and the giving of the law? Do we know the story of Saul and David and Solomon? Do we know the story of exile and the rebellion and the hope that we find in the prophets? Do you know the story of Jesus? The story of his birth, the story of his life, all of his life, not just tidbits of it, but all of his life. Do you know the story of his death and his resurrection? Do you know the story of the early church and of Paul and the spread of the gospel? Do you know the story that continues on to this day that left off in Acts 28, but continues on in you and I, the story of your family and your faith, the story of our church and the story of our church's history and where it comes from? Do you know the story? Do you know it intimately? Like if someone asked you, could you tell them the story? Could you give them the details? Could you talk to them about when God began to woo you and draw you to himself? Can you tell the story of the moment when God became real and what you felt and what you hoped for and how things have changed? Can you tell the story of growth and transformation as Christ continues to work and shape and mold and chisel and shape and smooth everything in you? Can you tell the stories of the times when you were weak and Jesus was strong? Can you tell the story of hope and how the story of hope is giving you hope? Do you know where you've come from? Do you know who you are? Do you know who you are in Christ? That you are an adopted son or an adopted daughter? Do you know that you are worthy of the King's love? Do you know that you are intrinsically beautiful because the Creator's fingerprints rest on your soul? Do you know who you are? Do you know that you are not your body? Do you know you are not your mind? Do you know you are not your successes? Do you know that you are not your failures? Do you know that you are not who you know? Do you know who you are? Do you know where you're going? Do you know what God has gifted you? Did you know the different aptitudes and the attitudes that He's given you? Do you know what He's been calling you to? Do you know the deep desires and the passions that He's placed on you? Not just the ones that you feel now, but maybe the ones that you used to feel, but the brokenness of the world has beat out of you and just placed in, they've been given over to resignation and cynicism. I can't do that. I won't do that. Nobody believed me will believe that I could do that. Do you know the things that God is calling you to? Do you know what He's gifted you for? Do you know what He hopes for you? I think these are the questions that we need to be wrestling with. Because in wrestling, in answering, or at least working to answer these questions, we become rooted. It prepares us for whatever may come our way, whether it's good or whether it's bad. It roots us. Like everything that's happened for our family over the last couple of weeks at our household, right? All the pain, all the stress, all the anxiety, even the celebration that's happened as Luke turns 3, all of that's happened. Like, we're going to get through that, and we are getting through that. And you know why? Because we know where we've come from. We know the experiences of our past. We know the pain that we've had to go through before, and we remember that God has been enough. God has made sense out of pain that we've experienced in the past. I mean, I've been fired. I've talked about that before. I've been fired. I know the confusion and the pain and just all that happened. And you know what I found is that God is good. Horrible experience. Not fun. Wouldn't wish it on anyone. Not asking to go through it once again. But God is good. And so I know He will be now. I know who I am. And I'm learning more of that reality. I know that I'm a child of God. I know that I'm my beloved's and He is mine. I know this. It roots me. And I know where I'm going. That doesn't mean I know where I'm going to be in 1, 5, 10, 15 years, but I know where I'm going because I know what God has called me to. I know what I'm gifted for. And even though I can't put like a detailed picture together of what that looks like, I know that I will be serving the church for my entire life. Some way, shape, or form. It's what I'm called for. It's what I'm equipped for. And again, that roots me. Where I've come from, it's who I am, and it's where I'm going. And so the question is what is your story? And better yet, what is His story in you? Because at our baptism, we go under the water and we die with Christ. And then we rise united to Him in His life. And Paul explains that as saying, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Right? So what's Christ's story in you? I want to encourage you this week to wrestle with that. Because again, this is one of those where I'm very present to the reality. I can talk about it up here, but I can't answer any of those questions for you. That is your task. What is God's story in you? Where have you come from? Who are you? Where are you going? To the glory of Christ in His good name. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for Jesus, who is the model, who is the pattern that we are being molded after. I give you thanks that He was so clear on where He came from, where who He was, and where He was going. That He was so clear that He was rooted even in the midst of one of the greatest struggles, so rooted that even when he said, Lord, if at all possible, take this cup from me, he remained obedient. This week we remember that, Lord, and we give you thanks for that. And so I pray that we would work out the answer to those questions. And not that we just wouldn't do it one time, but we continue to wrestle with and let those questions be continually answered as we evolve and as we grow more into the image of Jesus, as we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. I pray for those of us who maybe are unclear in our story. Maybe it's because we're unclear of who Jesus is, or maybe it's just unclear if we don't even know Jesus who lives inside of us. That whole idea of it no longer being I who live, but Christ who lives in me is a foreign idea. So Lord, I pray for those people, you find courage. Courage to have conversations with trusted friends or to engage someone who can help them answer the question. And maybe some don't even know where to start. So I just say that it starts by simply saying, Jesus Christ, you are my Lord, you are my Savior. Show me who it is that I am in you. So we ask, Lord, we ask to see you in new ways, in tangible ways, so that we might know where it is we're going. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.